And all God's people said, amen. Amen. I would invite you to turn to the book of 2 Kings. And as you turn there, I want to express my heartfelt thank you on behalf of Gene and I and our three kids, Caleb, Ella, and Josiah, for allowing us the opportunity to be with you, your pastor and your staff. Are working hard to lead you well in this season. And it's a privilege to come and be a part of that, and excited about what the Lord has for us. I say it feels like coming home a little bit, if I can say East Texas specifically, being home. I grew up in Livingston, not far from here. And so it's good to be back in the Piney Woods. It's good for my soul. My kids laugh at me every time we hit the pine trees. And like, Dad, not again. I'm like, well, I just love the Piney Woods. So excited to be here with you. What I would like to do this morning before we pray is to get you ready for what's coming. I want to be flat out honest with you. We are going to be confronted with some realities and truths in the Word of God this morning that are going to be maybe new, maybe hard. But I want you to be confident that we are going to look strictly into the Word of God and see what He has to say to us as it relates specifically to the role of prayer and global missions. And then I want to give us a banner to wave, if you will. I want you to picture the most epic war movie you've ever thought of before, troops amassing on the beachfront, whatever that brings to your mind. I want you to picture yourselves that way as the people of God being mustered to the call of battle that God has put before you as a church. But if you would pray with me, and then we'll get started. Father, apart from you, we can do nothing. And apart from your Spirit moving today, our time is wasted. And so we ask, in the authority of the risen Jesus in us, that you would accomplish your work, that your word would run swiftly among our hearts this morning, that you would conform us to the image of Jesus, and that you would compel us to say yes to the mission of God. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. So here's the banner I want to give you. Full confidence, it's a biblical banner. It's a bold banner. And here's the banner that we want to wave. God is working all things to bring about His glory through the praise of Jesus' name among all peoples. God is working all things for His glory through the praise of Jesus' name among all peoples. Every one of those words matter, and every one of those words comes from the Word of God. So I want to show it to you and let you see where we're getting this from and why we're waving this banner this morning. Malachi 1:11, for the rising of the sun and the setting, God says, my name will be great among the nations. In every place, incense is offered to my name, and a pure offering for my name will be great among the nations, says the Lord. Isaiah 48:9-11, for my name's sake, I defer my anger. For the sake of my praise, I restrain it for you, that I may not cut you off. Behold, I have refined you, but not as silver. I have tried you in the furnace of affliction. For my own sake, I do it. For how should my name be profaned? My glory I will not give to another. Psalm 67:3-4, let the peoples praise you, O God. Let all the peoples praise you. Let the nations be glad and sing for joy. For you judge the peoples with equity and guide the nations upon earth. Psalm 66:1-2, shout for joy to God, all the earth. Sing the glory of His name. Give to Him glorious praise. And we know the Great Commission from Matthew 28:19-20, go therefore and make disciples of all the nations. And I know and believe that you know the word nations is not geopolitical. The word nations is ethno-linguistic, all the peoples and tribes and tongues on the planet worshiping Jesus and finding great joy in Him. And not only that we would make disciples of them, teaching them to observe everything in the great promise that Jesus is with us to the end of the age. We say it a lot, but we are not after converts. We are after disciples. And we say that because the Word of God says that and gives us that mandate. Romans 1, 4, and 5, speaking of Jesus, who was declared to be the Son of God in power according to the Spirit of holiness by his resurrection from the dead, Jesus Christ our Lord, through whom we have received grace and apostleship to bring about. So you, if you have received the grace of Jesus this morning, it's for something much bigger than yourself. It's to bring this about, the obedience of faith for the sake of his name among all the nations. So you can't say biblically, well, I'm not really a missions guy. There's no room to hang your hat on that theologically. We as the people of God have to say together, yes, we have received the faith and grace and mercy of Jesus, and it's for something much bigger than ourselves. Ephesians 1, 11 and 12, in him we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will, so that, what's the will of God? What's he want? It says it explicitly here. Those that we who were those to first hope in Christ might be to the praise of his glory. And then we see this grand picture in Revelation 7. I looked and behold, a great multitude that no one could number from every nation, from all the tribes and peoples and languages, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed with white robes, with palm branches in their hands, crying out with a loud voice, salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb. And all the angels were standing around the throne and around the elders and the four living creatures, and they fell on their faces before the throne and worshiped God, saying, amen. Blessing and glory and wisdom and thanksgiving and honor and power and might be to our God forever and ever. Amen. So we say with full authority of the Word of God that God is working all things to bring about his glory through the praise of Jesus' name among all peoples. And there is nothing primarily about me in those texts. We would say with the psalmist in Psalm 115, not to us, O Lord, not to us, not to the name of Harmony Hill, not to the name of your staff, not to the name of your small group, not to any name, but the name of Jesus be glory and honor and praise, because it's about his glory among the nations. So we wave this banner boldly and biblically to people who don't know if Jesus is a table, a tablet, a drink, a person. They don't know this name Jesus. Who is he? So it begs the question, church, how are we doing? If this is the mandate we would say is biblically rooted, and Jesus has given us this call, how are we doing? So we've got a 1-minute video that just kind of is a snapshot of where we are as it relates to this mission that Jesus has given us. Let's watch it together.
In the beginning, God created the heavens and earth, and it was good.
God made a perfect world. Satan and man rebelled, and here we are today in a world ruined by lust and greed, separated from God and unable to make it right.
We know that the only remedy to this sin-induced predicament is Jesus Christ, the one and only Son of God, who entered human skin, lived a holy life, died for our sins, and was raised to life again. He will one day return to judge every man and woman, both living and dead.
Do you remember Jesus' final words to his disciples after rising from the dead? Go and make disciples of all the peoples. It was a simple yet profound command to take the one and only cure for sin and disperse it to every ethnic group on the planet whom God had created in his own image.
So how are we doing? Joshua Project says there are over 16,000 people groups in the world, and 42% of them are unreached by the gospel.
That's a total of 3 billion people. 3 billion people, 42% of our fellow humans are unreached by the gospel.
How are we doing? Well, we've made significant progress, but we've still got 42% of the world left to reach.
If we understand the magnitude of the glory of Jesus and the praise that he is due among every tribe and people and tongue and nation, then we should be devastated by what we just saw. How is it possible that 42% of our population today is unaware of who this Jesus is and what his message of grace is and his call to follow him. 16,000, over 16,000 people groups, over 6,900 of them are currently unreached, less than 2% of a gospel witness among them. 3.15 billion souls who will spend eternity in the presence of Jesus or away from the presence of Jesus forever. My prayer for us this morning has been that that number 42% will not leave your brain, that the Lord would put it right here in front of you, and that it would cause a holy unrest in your soul. We, as the American church, have been lulled into thinking that everything is going great. Or maybe we think at least we're doing what we're supposed to be doing, when in fact we're at war and there's more work to be done. And so I want to guide us through 2 Kings chapter 6 and give us a picture of this battle and a picture of this war and give us some biblical roots to pray with as we engage the battle through prayer. 2 Kings chapter 6, join me in verse 8. It says, "Once when the king of Syria was warring against Israel, he took counsel with his servants, saying, 'At such and such a place shall be my camp.' But the man of God sent word to the king of Israel, 'Beware that you do not pass from this place, for the Syrians are going down there.' And the king of Israel sent to the place about which the man of God told him. Thus he used to warn him, so that he saved himself there more than once or twice." So just as it says here that the king of Syria was warring against Israel, I would implore us in the light of the word of God that we have an enemy who is waging war on us as the people of God. And I want to use Revelation 12 to kind of mirror this text and show you this from a New Testament viewpoint. Revelation 12, 7 and 8 says this, "Now war arose in heaven." Just picture this. War arose in heaven. Michael and his angels fighting against the dragon, and the dragon and his angels fighting back. But he was defeated, and there was no longer any place for them in heaven. So not only is there a war raging in the heavenlies, and we see it here in 2 Kings 6 that there's a war being waged against the people of God. It goes on in verse 11. In 2 Kings 6, it says, "The mind of the king of Syria was greatly troubled because of this thing. He called his servants and said to him, 'Will you not show me which one of us is for the king of Israel?' And one of the servants said, 'None, my lord, O king, but Elisha, the prophet, who is in Israel, tells the king of Israel the words that you speak in your bedroom.' And he said, 'Go and see where he is, that I may send and seize him.' It was told, 'Behold, he is at Dothan.' And he sent their horses and chariots and a great army, and there came by night and surrounded the city." So not only are we in the midst of an ongoing war, our enemy is actively plotting to discourage, deceive, and destroy us. So let's get rid of the Halloween-y view, if I can say that word, if that's a word, view of Satan with the little horns and a little tail, and isn't whatever, you know. Let's get the picture in our mind biblically that Satan hates you. And he hates this church. And he is actively warring against you. Biblical context, Revelation 12 again. "The great dragon was thrown down, the ancient serpent who is called devil and Satan, the deceiver of the whole world. He was thrown down to earth, and his angels were thrown down with him. And I heard a loud voice in heaven saying, 'Now the salvation and the power and the kingdom of our God and the authority of his Christ have come, for the accuser of our brothers has been thrown down, who accuses them day and night before our God. And they conquered him by the blood of the Lamb and the word of their testimony, for they loved not their lives even unto death. Therefore rejoice, O heavens, and you who dwell in them. But woe to you, O earth and sea, for the devil has come down to you in great wrath, because he knows that his time is short." We are targeted because we hold to the testimony of Jesus and are obedient disciples. So if you're in the room this morning saying, yes, I'm a follower of Jesus and I want to obey his commands, you are putting a huge target for the enemy front and center and asking for warfare. You're asking for spiritual attack. Well, what happens with Elisha? 2 Kings 6. Or excuse me, let me go back to Revelation 12 and give you this. The dragon became furious with the woman and went off to make war with the rest of her offspring on those who keep the commandments of God and hold to the testimony of Jesus. We are a target of warfare. Verse 15 of 2 Kings 6 says, when the servant of the man of God rose early in the morning and went out, an army with horses and chariots was all around the city. And the servant said, alas, my master, what shall we do? Imagine you wake up, go out, boom, mountains full of the enemy. His reaction tells me he was a little surprised. I think he was ready to open the door and go out and see the enemy surrounding them. And I would say to us, we should not be surprised by spiritual attack. If this is a foreign concept to you, then I would implore you in the mercy of God to get into the Word of God and see the reality of spiritual warfare from Genesis to Revelation. But we should not be surprised by attack. We should expect attack from the enemy if we're obeying our king. And then he says, Elisha replied, do not be afraid. Do not be afraid. We've heard those words before, right? Jesus says to us, don't be afraid. And he gives them this great promise, those who are with us are more than those who are with them. Wait a minute, what? I see the enemy. And Elisha gives them this promise. What does he do? Verse 17, Elisha prayed. He prayed. This is a hard and fast truth that I want you to see. He is praying because he knows, and we know from a New Testament picture, that we are not fighting for victory. We are fighting from a place of victory that has already been gained. Amen? Amen. Our enemy has been what? Defeated. So this is not let's muster the troops and we got to go gain the ground back. No, this is war and victory has been gained for us on the cross of Jesus Christ. And this is our victory march back to our king, reclaiming the territory he rightfully owns. So the victory has been won on the cross and we are praying in light of that. So he prays. I want to say this, that spiritual warfare calls us to engage in consistent and powerful prayer. Consistent and powerful. Biblical framework for that. Romans 12:12. Rejoice in hope. Be patient in tribulation. Be constant in prayer. James 5:16. Confess your sins to one another. Pray for one another that you may be healed. The prayer of a righteous person has great power as it is working. Present tense. There's no wasted prayers. There's no, oh, I don't know if this really counts or not. If we are praying according to the will of God, especially as it relates to the frontline missions engagement that he has called us to as a church, then we know that it's powerful and it's working. Ephesians 6, speaking of the armor of God, praying at all times in the Spirit. This is a great question to ask yourself that I was confronted with in the Word of God this week. Does this mark my life? Am I marked as a disciple who is constantly in prayer? Elisha prayed, and look at what he prayed. Oh Lord, please open his eyes that he may see. There was a spiritual reality that his servant could not see. And I would say to us in the American church, there is a spiritual reality that our enemy has deluded us and blinded us in a way that we cannot see, that we have to see. Consistent and powerful prayer in the midst of the spiritual battle opens our eyes to wartime realities. Wartime realities. You remember what Jesus said to Peter? He said, "Who do you say that I am?" And Peter got it dead right. "You are the Christ," in Matthew 16, "the Son of the living God." And Jesus said, "You're right, Peter, and on this rock I'm going to build my" what? "Church." But he doesn't stop there. He says, "The gates of hell will not prevail against it." So think about it. Are gates offensive or defensive mechanisms? Are they meant to forward the fight, or are they meant to keep the fight out? They're defensive in nature. So if that's true about the gates of hell, and we have this victory march in mind, then we here, through the Word of God, see the church as an active, obedient mechanism by which Jesus is accomplishing the praise of his glory among all nations, battering ram through the gates of hell over and over again. Every tribe and every tongue and every people and every nation. So the church is not some passive, weak, afraid body. We are a confident body in Jesus because what he has called us to in the victory that he has already gained for us. Consistent and powerful prayer opens our eyes to this. And the church is an offensive weapon designed for spiritual battle. Okay, y'all do this with me. Y'all done this before. This is the church. This is the steeple. Open the doors, and there's all the... Okay, this is contextual illustration. We're in East Texas, okay? So let's imagine you're shooting skeet, and let's throw this up, and let's blow it to pieces. This is not the church. This is the church. If these walls collapse tonight, the bride at Harmony Hill is alive and well. She's alive and well. No purpose of yours has been changed. No motivation of yours has been changed. No mechanism by which you're called to accomplish the purpose of God, because the church is not a building. The church is the people. And Satan has lulled us to believe that maybe it's not true. Maybe we're seeing it wrongly. I want to give you a biblical picture for this. 1 Timothy 3:15. Speaking of the church, he says, "If I delay, that you may know how you ought to behave in the household of God, which is the church of the living God." So household of God, church. Ephesians 1, 22 and 23, "He put all things under his feet and gave him his head over all things to the church," which is his what? Body. Household of God, church, body of Jesus. Y'all tracking with me? 1 Corinthians 12, 27, "Now you are the body of Christ and individually members of it." So we are the church, Jesus dwelling in us through the power of the Holy Spirit. So when you see the word church, think the people of God. And the people of God are a battering ram against the gates of hell until Jesus comes back. We are designed for spiritual battle as the church. It's a great missiologist. His name is Ralph Winter. He wrote an article in 1999 called "The Reconsecration of a Wartime Lifestyle." And he specifically was calling a missions conference to this reality of wartime mentality. And he used the Queen Mary that was used in World War II. It used to be a luxury cruise liner converted to a war vessel. And I want you to see some pictures. Let's compare this. So we've got a picture of the Queen Mary. There she is, over 300 yards long, huge vessel. And let's look at a peacetime picture of the Queen Mary. Elaborate ballroom, fine dining, tuxedos. Everybody in this dining room got what they wanted, when they wanted it, how they wanted it, because it was all about them. Now let's look at a wartime picture. Full of our soldiers. This vessel went from catering to 3,000 people in peacetime to serving 15,000 young men who were going to give their lives to the mission. Let's look at another picture, peacetime. We see this, right? Let's go play on the deck, have a good time. What they wanted, when they wanted it, how they wanted it, because it was all about them. Wartime picture, flooded with the troops. It absolutely matters how you view the church. Our ecclesiology, our view of the church, directly affects our missiology. If we think that the church is a building, then we're never going to be obedient confidently towards the Great Commission. But if we see wartime mentality as a reality for us, then we understand that we have been designed for a specific purpose. And I am not of the generation that fully understood this. My grandfather was of the generation that understood this in World War II, that everything is subordinate to winning the war. Everything. The whole nation changed what they did and how they did it and why they did it for the sake of the mission. And the same is true of us as the church. Every local church should ask herself this question: are we praying? Are we sending? Are we budgeting? Are we planning? Are we fill in the blank with a wartime mentality? This has to be the grid by which every decision is made, everything is done. Does this help us win the war? The church is not a cruise ship where you get what you want, when you want it, how you want it, just like you like it. The church, in its essence, biblically, is a rescue ship, which means everything is subordinate to winning the war. Consistent and powerful prayer in the midst of spiritual battle opens our eyes to wartime realities, and every member should see themselves as an active part of the mission. This is not, hey, I come to this church and I enjoy it and I hear about our missionaries or our unreached people groups and I'm going to pray for them when I can remember. No, you're an active part of the work of God through Harmony Hill to reach these two unreached people groups that you're engaging and taking care of the five missionary units that you have committed to take care of. You're an active part of that. So there's no room for complacency. There's no room for disobedience. There's no room for you to say, I don't know how to pray for my missionaries. Ben would love nothing more than you to wear him out this week and say, let me know how to pray. There's no room for anything else. We have to see ourselves as an active part of the mission, and every disciple of Jesus can engage the front lines through consistent and powerful prayer. If you read this story in 2 Kings, he prayed, oh Lord, I need you to blind the whole army, please. And they came down the mountain. Hey guys, how are you? Oh, you're looking for who? Oh, he's not here. Let me show you which way you need to go. I mean, picture this. He led them out of the land, away from harm's way of him and his servant and the people there, led them into another land. Lord, now in verse 19, I need you to open their eyes, please. So his prayers were specific and they were strategic. So there's no room for you not to know specific and strategic prayer that's comprehensive across this body for the people that God has entrusted to you. So I want to give you some prayers to pray from the Word of God. Romans 15, 30 and 32. I appeal to you, brothers, by our Lord Jesus Christ and by the love of the Spirit, to strive together with me in your prayers to God on my behalf. Strive means work, sweat, labor in prayer. That we would be delivered from the unbelievers in Judea and from my service in Jerusalem to be acceptable to the saints. 2 Corinthians 1:8. We do not want you to be unaware, brothers, of the affliction we experienced in Asia, for we were so utterly burdened beyond our strength that we despaired of life itself. Indeed, we felt that we had received the sentence of death, but that was to make us rely not on ourselves, but on God who raises the dead. He delivered us from such a deadly peril, and he will deliver us. On him we have set our hope that he will deliver us again. You also must help us by prayer. Y'all see any wiggle room in the word must? None. necessary, essential, must help them through prayer. Philippians 1, 19 and 20, for I know that through your prayers and the help of the Spirit of Jesus, this will turn out for my deliverance. It's my eager expectation and hope that I will not at all be ashamed, but that with full courage, now as always, Christ will be honored in my body, whether by life or death. This is the cry of the missionary on the front lines. I will give my life for the sake of the gospel. And they are absolutely relying on the help of the Spirit of Jesus and your prayers to help them fulfill what God has called them to fulfill. For 2 Thessalonians 3, 1 and 2, finally, brothers, pray for us that the word of the Lord may speed ahead and be honored, as happened among you, that we may be delivered from wicked and evil men, for not all have faith. Colossians 4, 12 and 13, Epaphras. Oh, that God would raise up some Epaphrases here, who is one of you, a servant of Christ Jesus, greets you, always struggling on your behalf in his prayers, that you may stand mature, fully assured in all the will of God, for I bear witness that he has worked hard for you and for those in Laodicea and Hierapolis, working hard through prayer. This is foreign to us in a lot of ways. We will give ourselves to anything and everything. We'll sweat and bleed and whatever for all these other things. Will we do it for the sake of Jesus' praise among the nations in prayer? Consistent and powerful prayer in the midst of spiritual battle is specific and strategic. And Pastor John Piper said it well when he said, prayer is a wartime walkie-talkie, not a domestic intercom. And your pastor said it well last week as he was wrapping up y'all's series on Daniel when he said, prayer starts with listening. If we think walkie-talkie, then we have to hear from our general who is directing the troops about what he needs and where he needs it and how he wants us to pray. It's not solely about our needs, although those matter to the heart of God, absolutely. The primary purpose of prayer is to listen to our King, and to pray on his behalf and those he has sent out among the nations. God is working through the consistent and powerful prayers of his saints to bring about the praise of Jesus' name among all peoples. So it just begs a question, what does wartime mentality look like for Harmony Hill? What does it mean for your small group? What does it mean for your life and your family? Just think with me about all the times you pray, even if you just take meal times in a day. Those are strategic opportunities to go to the throne on behalf of the nations, specifically those God has entrusted to this church, much less any other focused time of prayer. How are you actively engaged in the battle? And we would say with the writers of Hebrews, this is not a time to shrink back. We are not of the people of those who shrink back. We are of the people of the King who has already defeated the enemy, and we are reclaiming ground for our King. So we are bold, even if it cost us our lives, we are bold to go. Because this is not our home. And this is not about comfort and the American dream and let's feel good about being here. This is about giving ourselves to something much bigger. Every great missions movement began with consistent, powerful prayer. Every one of them. Oh, that it would be that October of 2017 would be remembered in the life of the body of Harmony Hill as the month in which God did such a work, that the ripple effects affected the nations in such a way that we would all just look back and go, praise the name of Jesus. Not to us, O Lord, not to us, but to your name be glory forever. If you would pray with me as we close. We always ask the question, Father, what are you saying? And what do you want me to do about it? I have full confidence biblically that every follower of Jesus in the room is called to engage this battle faithfully. We also have full confidence knowing that prayer is the means by which we see the Holy Spirit and Jesus call out other workers to the field in Acts 13. If God is stirring in your heart this banner for the nations that he's calling you or your family to go wave, I know your pastor wants to hear from you. I know Ben wants to hear from you. God can do whatever he wants to do in this time. Father, would you accomplish your work? Would you speak to your servants? Would we say, as the young man Samuel said, "Speak, Lord, for your servant is listening." And may our obedience honor the name of Jesus, whether by life or by death. In Jesus' name, amen.